So great to be with you again today as we get back into our study through the book of Esther. And I would invite you to take your Bible and turn there and go to Esther chapter 7. It has been said that no one is more dangerous than an unpredictable person with a quick temper. Those words, I think, sum up very well the king that we have been looking at throughout this book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, also known by his Greek name, King Xerxes. Historians have written about this man, and they all tend to come to that conclusion about him. He was an unpredictable man with a violent temper. Josephus has written, the Greek historian Herodotus has written that about him, written some very specific things about his frightening, vicious temper. He didn't mind putting anyone to death in the blink of an eye, all for the cause of personal vengeance. As long as he could do it within the context and confines of the law, no matter how he had to finagle the law, he didn't mind putting anyone to death for personal vengeance if he could do it within the context of the law in order to save face. You know how it goes. In other words, as we've already seen in the book of Esther, this man, King Ahasuerus, is a dangerously unpredictable, volatile individual. He would not hesitate, as we're going to find out in this chapter today, to have dinner with someone one minute and hang them out to die the next minute. And all of this only serves to increase the danger for Esther as we come to this particular point in the drama. This is the tipping point in the book of Esther, chapter 7. She's facing real danger here. Esther knows now that official orders have been signed to exterminate all the Jews. And she's already begun, we've seen in previous weeks, she's already begun to approach the king to plead for mercy on their behalf. There's just one big problem. She hasn't yet made it public that she herself is a Jew. This is a big deal. This is a big problem for her as she goes to the king to plead for protection for the Jews. And so the tension is really rising now, as she is trying to figure out the right timing and the right words as she approaches this extremely violent and unpredictable king. She's already told him that she has a special request, but she hasn't yet told him what this request is. And that has left the king in terrible suspense. Twice now, he's asked her what this request is, and both times she's made him wait. She's already invited him and his right-hand man Haman to one banquet. He asked her once in the throne room what her request was, and she wouldn't tell him. She invited him and Haman to that first banquet. He asked her there a second time what the request was, and she wouldn't tell him. Both times she's put him off and she's made him wait, but now she's invited the king and Haman to a second banquet where she's promised now to reveal this big request. But before she even gets to this banquet, I think we need to understand that Esther was probably totally unaware of the events that had taken place earlier that same day in chapter 6. Last time we heard anything at all about Esther was back in chapter 5, and I know we got kind of a gap in our progress in this story because we took a break last week. But the last time we heard anything from Esther was back in chapter 5. She was totally off the scene in chapter 6. And there were critical things happening in chapter 6 that Esther probably didn't know anything about. The queen in that culture was kept secluded from day-to-day life. Remember how Esther knew nothing about the king's orders to exterminate the Jews. I'm going back a few chapters now, so I'm asking you to kind of dig back through your memory in this story. But a few chapters back, after the king and Haman had this plot going and had issued the official orders and edict in all 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia to annihilate all of the Jews, Esther knew nothing about it. Remember how Mordecai had to get a copy of the orders and send them to Esther, even inside the palace. The queen was kept in a separate part of the palace. Remember, the king hadn't even seen her in 30 days. Mordecai had to get a copy of these orders and send them to Esther and have someone read them to her and explain to her what was going on. She knew nothing about any of this back then. I say all that to help set the scene for chapter 7. Esther has invited the king and Haman to this banquet, but she was nowhere around earlier that morning and that day in chapter 6. And so she likely has no idea that Haman was building a gallows the night before to hang Mordecai on. Mordecai, this man who has been her father, who has raised her since her parents had died. She probably had no idea that the king couldn't sleep the night before, that he had called for the official records to be read to him in the middle of the night. And as those records are being read, the records are read that Mordecai, her father figure, had saved the king's life. And the king had now discovered this and realized that Mordecai had saved the king's life years earlier, and that the king had now thought highly of Mordecai and realized he had never been rewarded, and that the king had ordered Haman to dress Mordecai in the king's robe and put Mordecai on the king's horse and parade Mordecai through the city, proclaiming, "This is the man the king delights to honor." If Esther had previously been unaware of something as big as orders to annihilate all the Jews, if she was oblivious earlier as to why Mordecai and all the Jews were in sackcloth and ashes in the streets, weeping and wailing, then it's very likely that she came to this banquet that night unaware that any of these events that same day had even occurred at all. I think it's important to set the scene for this banquet. She didn't know that God had been at work in the heart of the king just hours before this banquet was about to take place. I don't think she knew that God was at work in the heart of the king, making him think well of Mordecai. I don't think she knew that if Haman had had his way, Mordecai would already be dead before this dinner party. And what we see is that God is once again choreographing the whole thing behind the scenes. God is working all this out before Esther even voices her request to the king. Remember, the night before, Haman has been boasting to his friends. You know, again, we're getting a compressed view, a timeline of this story here in the Scriptures, as we always do in the Scriptures. There are places in the Bible where between the end of one chapter, like in the story of Abraham, you're reading through Genesis there. From the end of one chapter in your Bible to the beginning of the next chapter, that little white space there, 13 years go by. 13 years of silence. See, this is God's brilliance. If God gave us every detail of every moment, of every day, in every person's life in the Bible, we'd have to carry the Bible around on a flatbed truck. So we can be thankful that God gives us this compressed, condensed version of the stories of all the people in the Bible. So we're getting this compressed view story here of all of these things in Esther, thank goodness. But remember now, the night before this banquet, Haman had been boasting to his friends and family about all the things he had achieved. Now, that's still just the night before this banquet had happened. Haman had become the king's trusted advisor. He'd been promoted and rewarded. He was feared by all the people. He was envied. He was even worshipped by the people in the streets. They were bowing down to him. But before he came to that feast, I want to remind you again, the king had told him to dress Mordecai in the robes and put him on the horse, and he had to take Mordecai, the man he hated most, and proclaim that this is the man the king delights to honor. And maybe as Haman is walking now into the palace, coming into this feast, maybe the one thought that was on his mind was, well, at least the edict to exterminate the Jews still stands. Mordecai is still going to die in the end. It says, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And remember, the whole purpose of this banquet is so that Esther can finally tell the king this mysterious request that's on her mind. And the king is now dying to know what this is. So he asks her now for the third time, verse 2. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, it means the second feast that they've had, that Esther has brought them to, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. She has got him eating out of her hand at this point. And this is Esther's moment. This was the moment she's been building up to. It all comes down to this moment. It's now win or lose. It's make or break. It's do or die. This is it. And her reply is stunning. She starts out carefully tiptoeing, using the required formal language of the court. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty. Do you hear the formality? She's being so formal and so careful, but then watch this. She suddenly switches to very informal, personal language, which is taking a huge risk with this man, King Ahasuerus. It's like something just snaps in her and the floodgates open. She says, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. It's like a dam bursting. The formal language is gone. Now it becomes very personal. She couldn't contain herself any longer. She couldn't keep her heart from spilling this out. She's been holding it in too long. And after all these delays and suspense that Esther has been creating to bring the king to this moment, the directness of this request hits like a 1-2 punch. Will I be spared? Will my people be spared? And by Esther's language that she uses here, we need to see what is taking place. She is finally stepping out and identifying herself with God's people, the Jews. She's not talking about them. She's talking about us. You see the language there. She's standing up now with the very people who have already been sentenced to death. She has just added her name to the list of people who are going to be executed on a date that has already been set. There's now nowhere for her to hide. Nowhere. But she isn't finished. She adds fuel to the fire. Verse 4. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. She's quoting from the royal edict that Mordecai had sent to her. And Haman is listening to all this, And he must be thinking, what did she say? She's one of them? She's one of the people that I encouraged the king that we should kill? At this point, I imagine the king and Haman are wide-eyed and speechless. Trust me, she has their attention. I imagine they're both sitting there with wine halfway swallowed down their throats. You ever had one of those moments? And having delivered such a heavy blow, Esther now, perhaps wisely, softens her next sentence before she delivers her final knockout blow. Listen how humbly she says her next words at the end of verse 4. This is remarkable. She says, if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king or would be worth such a loss or annoyance to the king. This is amazing. She's literally saying, king, listen, if we had just been sold into slavery, I wouldn't even be bothering you with it. I wouldn't be taking up your time. I'd be happy to be sold as a slave. I wouldn't even be annoying you with this, king. Do you hear the humility in this? Even if I was dragged from being a queen to being sold into slavery, I could handle that, king. But she's saying, it's not that at all, king. I and my people have been condemned to death. The king can't believe what he's hearing. Esther is one of the Jews? Remember, she's concealed her identity all this time. Mordecai has told her, be quiet about who you are. And now the king is sitting there. His head must be spinning. Esther is one of the Jews who now by law has to be put to death. And I agreed with Haman to sign this into law. And what is the king up to in verse 5? Is he, like most politicians, I mean, forgive me for painting with a broad brush, but I'm just so sick of politics. I'm so sick of the whole thing. Is he, like most politicians, trying to deflect blame? Verse 5, King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing? You're like, dude, come on. We know you're in on this. Notice Esther does not even blame the king in her accusation. And she knows the king signed off on this. But she knows the real architect of this plan was Haman. Verse 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. End of dinner party. This is Esther's most direct and dangerous move yet. We need to remember Haman is second in charge to the king. He's the king's drinking buddy. He's the king's right-hand man. He's the king's trusted advisor. This could have really backfired on Esther. She took a huge risk by speaking so directly against the prime minister. But folks, there comes a time to say it like it is. I know the nice police and the political correct crowd will tell you, well, you should never say anything bad about anybody. You should always just be nice and sweet and just kind words all the time. Well, I agree. That's what I would always want to do, too. I agree with that. That should always be our desire and intention. Always. But there comes a time in life sometimes to say it like it is. Jesus did it. He said to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look all nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. John the Baptist did it. You brood of vipers. Have a nice day. Paul did it many times. 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander I have turned over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. I beg your pardon? Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. There are times in life to say it like it is. I believe we need a few more people who are unafraid to speak out and say it like it is, instead of tiptoeing around the issues all the time. Esther says it like it is. This was not a time for political correctness. This was not a time for tea and crumpets. I think I'm on the wrong continent to use that phrase, am I? I've lived so many different places in the world, I think maybe I need to be in across the pond to use that one. This was a time to clearly speak the truth, and boy, did she do it. Who is the man who has done this? The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Wow. What is Esther doing here? She's taking her place boldly alongside God's endangered people, the Jews. She's acting on their behalf without fear. She's speaking up for people who have no voice. She's acting for them and with them. She's making it clear that she's on their side and what she's doing is for their salvation. And how does she do it? She does it by doing what her Savior would one day do for his people, identifying herself with them, risking her life with them, saying, I'll die with them or for them. She's putting it all on the line here. She knows the king could snap his fingers and have her put to death in an instant. She says, it doesn't matter. I'm standing up with my people. I've hidden for too long. I'm taking a stand. She's risking everything for the sake of her people, just like the Lord Jesus would do as he came alongside his people, baptized alongside them, being tempted alongside them, being mocked and rejected, facing heartache and loneliness with them, becoming a curse on the cross on their behalf, paying the ultimate price for their salvation. Esther brought God's people temporal, earthly rescue. Jesus brought God's people eternal rescue, eternal salvation. There's so much symbolism here. It's a beautiful picture of Christ who would one day come and save his people. And like Esther, Jesus did it by identifying with the condemned ones. The queen became a friend of those who were condemned to die. Jesus left his throne in heaven and became a friend of sinners. It's just all over the pages here. It's just all over. Well, the punchline of this little section comes at the end of verse 6. Notice it there. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And you need to let that language sink in. There's this powerful man sitting in shock and horror at what has just happened. He has nothing to say, and his silence condemns him. While Esther is speaking, the very words intended to save the people of God condemns the enemy of God. You know, it's interesting that the good news of the gospel comes as good news to those who believe, but it comes as condemning words to those who don't believe. It always does. The gospel always separates. The good news of the gospel is a two-edged sword. It always has been. It always will be. Gospel always has this dividing effect. People are either saved by it or they're condemned by it. You here this morning, you're either being saved by the gospel or you're being condemned by the gospel. Which is it? Which is it? There's no third option. I've told you this so many times. I won't beat around the bush with you. If you're looking for that, you're talking to the wrong person. You're either being saved by it or you're being condemned by it. There's no third option, my friend. Are all your hopes for eternity based on Jesus Christ? Those who believe are saved. Those who do not believe are condemned already. That's what the Bible teaches. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not believe in the Son do not have life. This man Haman wanted to massacre the Jews, and now he sits terrified before a young Jewish girl. I mean, it's just mind-numbing, isn't it? So what does King Ahasuerus do? Verse 7. The king got up in a rage. Well, you know, that translation just loses a little bit of it for me. I love the old English translation, the king arose in his wrath. Now we're getting somewhere. The king arose in his wrath, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. Let me just assure you, he didn't go out there to smell the roses. Back inside, however, end of verse 7, but Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate. There you go again. These people know this man. As I started the message with today, he is a violent, unpredictable man. And being violent and unpredictable, he's really predictable. You understand what I'm saying? Haman already knows he's doomed. Haman stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Why did the king go outside? What was he wrestling with? Well, I believe maybe this was his dilemma. As I said a few minutes ago, he had signed off on the orders to kill the Jews. You can read that in an earlier chapter. It was his signet ring that signed off on the order to exterminate all the Jews. It was Haman's plan. But it was the king that gave the final nod. Everybody knew that Haman was the king's right-hand man. Everybody knew the king thought Haman was a great advisor. And now they've just found out that the queen is one of the Jews who will have to be put to death because of this law that Haman has brought about. So how is the king going to deal with Haman now? I mean, this is a real dilemma for the king. What would it look like on CNN the next day if anything bad happened to Haman and everybody knew it was the king who did it? How could he kill Haman for promoting a piece of legislation that he, the king, had signed into law? This is a big problem for him. Make no mistake, Haman is an evil man. Make no mistake, this king is an evil, crooked man. He will not hesitate to do something evil, but he wants to do it within the law to save face. He's a politician. Nothing much has changed in politics, even in 2,500 years. At the end of the day, they're all worried about saving their own career. And so the king is outside trying to figure all this out. Meanwhile, back indoors, Haman sees the writing on the wall. He already knows he's a dead man, and he's scrambling to save his life. And he does something he knows is against the law. History tells us in the Persian court, no man was permitted to be left alone within 7 steps of the queen. And what's Haman doing while the king has gone outside? He has thrown himself at the queen. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Oh boy. He's on her couch begging for his life as the king walks in. and he sees Haman falling on top of Esther on her couch, and now he suddenly got the perfect excuse for legally getting rid of Haman without having to blame it on this edict to kill the Jews, which would also implicate him. Do you see the mind working here? This king is as crooked as a corkscrew, as evil as Haman is, and he's trying to figure out how to get rid of Haman without implicating himself, and he walks in and sees Haman falling on top of Queen Esther, and he goes immediately, bingo, got him. And in that moment, Haman's fate was sealed. Verse 8b says, "The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?'" And he didn't even have to explain to the people what he was talking about. It says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He was done. That was it. It was all over. And in that culture, right before a man was executed, they put a hood over his head. They still do in some of those countries over there. You may have seen it on the news. When they're leading someone out to be executed, they put a black hood over their head. And then verse 9, one of the men there says, perhaps with a smirk on his face, I don't know, you can kind of pick it up in the text. It kind of says, well, you know, king, Haman built this really nice gallows to hang Mordecai on. You remember Mordecai, don't you, king? He's the one you just read about last night when you couldn't sleep. The guy who saved your life a few years ago, who never got rewarded. You remember him, wink, wink. The king says, perfect. Hang him on that. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. You know, none of us would ever want to rejoice in anyone else's death. But there's just something about all this that makes you sit back and marvel. Isn't there? I mean, when God has his way of judgment upon evil, he really knows how to put his mark on it, doesn't he? You just walk away from this just kind of almost smiling. We don't have time to trace all this out. I'll let you explore it on your own, but the irony of God's providence throughout this book really leaves your head spinning. Haman is hanged on the gallows he built for Mordecai. And he's sent there by the man who was his partner in crime. Proverbs 28:10 says, "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit." Hosea chapter 8 says, "He who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind." It goes on and on. The world calls it karma. The Bible says it this way, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows." And I can assure you of this. And students, you hear me well, and, well, adults, you hear me well, too. No one in the history of the world has ever broken that law. And no one ever will. Not you, not me. Well, this crisis with Esther and the Jews is far from resolved. I mean, yeah, evil Haman has now been hanged, but the official edict to exterminate all the Jews still stands, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be repealed. It cannot be stopped. So how in the world is this going to be resolved? Well, tune in next week. Until then, we've seen once again today that God is at work in the events of people's lives in ways that the human eye cannot see. And I want to close this morning by driving this home into our minds and hearts once again, like a firm stake in the ground. Because I cannot be reminded of this enough. And I think maybe you're like me. I need to hear this again and again and again. Because when I step out into the world and the winds and the storms of life blow, it tends to loosen that stake a bit from the ground. God is at work by His providence in and through the daily routine events of our lives in ways that cannot be seen. He is there. He is at work, working out His providential will through the mundane, boring routine of our lives. He is there, church. He is there. Do you really think that Esther is the one who worked all this out? Do you really think that Esther caused all this to line up? Not a chance. This is why I told you early on in this series, Esther is not the hero in this book. God is the hero in this book. God just allowed Esther to play a little part in this. And so again, let me tell you to take great comfort in this, in knowing that God is at work behind the scenes of your life. And even though you can't see Him, you can always trust Him. You can always trust Him, knowing that He knows exactly what He is doing. And that's crucial to keep in mind. Because as I've told you before, we will all have Hamans in our life who seem at times to wield unstoppable power against us. And in those seasons, we begin to say, God, where are You? And in those times, we need to remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He was overcome by evil people who seemed to be prospering everywhere he looked, and nothing bad ever seemed to happen to them. And oh, I love his honest words. He said, "This troubled me so deeply that I almost betrayed my trust in You." Listen, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. In other words, he's saying, "Oh, thank You, God. Thank You. You set my thinking straight again. For a while there, I forgot how all this is going to end." So I'll say to you, whatever you're facing, and no matter how it may end in this life, just remember, this life isn't the end. There's more to come. God will settle accounts. You remember that. You may get shortchanged here, but God will settle accounts. God's providence will prevail. God will write the last chapter, and He will receive glory when it's all said and done. And in that, we can find comfort. In that, we can find hope. And in that, we can find rest. Praise God. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616 USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my